So today what I'd like to do is to continue on, in a sense, from where the perspective of this week left, because these are the things that are on my mind. Through the week we received, we being the Father's Call website, received an email challenging us as to our existence. We have no right to exist because they are the true church and we are not. So, you know, it does focus your mind when you have to think about some of these things. So on the morning of December the 25th, which was a Sunday this year, I sat down early in the morning at my desk to try and figure out what I was going to speak about today. And interestingly, why was I doing it Sunday morning? Well, because Sabbath was a Saturday. This 24th was a Saturday this year. That's a Sabbath. And I sat here and listened to the sermon I just finished preparing the day before be destroyed. So I had to come up with something new for this week. So I started Sunday morning sitting there. I don't know how you understand this, but the hardest part of speaking is knowing, getting an idea to speak about. Right, Mr. Vail? We would agree on that. It's difficult. So I sat down Sunday morning, and as I usually do, I just scanned the headlines, and I began to take note of what I was reading early Sunday morning. The first one I read was, "The world is suffering a famine of peace." That was Pope Francis. I thought that was a decent sort of a thought. I think the same source followed up with the human cost of the lack of peace. That certainly caught my attention because the human cost is horrendous. Then this one, being the leader of the world means being the leader of peace. Zelensky to our president, right, saying you are the leader of the world, so you should be the leader of peace. Love, respect, and common ground would be a Christian miracle. Does that grab your attention? It does mine. Love, respect, and common ground would be a Christian miracle. In other words, impossible without a miracle taking place. Then, just to top it all off, to give the continuing flavour, Missouri teammates fight each other on the field after a Tiger player tries to help the opposing quarterback. Love, outgoing concern. So all of these things sort of tied together in my mind helped me start to formulate some ideas. And there's one other piece of information that helped me bring all of this together. Recently, I had a meeting with the pastor of Cogwa in this area where we are, and put to him the idea of us combining services on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Now, there's only one service, and they only have one service on the first day of Unleavened Bread, and with the travel involved, we thought that would be a good time to come together. And he'd liked the idea, and he suggested, yes, I have the venue, it's large enough, let's do it. So then I contacted the pastor of United, also in this area, and put the idea to him, telling him what the two of us had talked about. And he likes the idea very much and would like to do it. So we're in the process of trying to organise combined services with both Cogwa and United. It may not happen, so I'll say that. You pray about this. It's not a done deal because each one of those ministers have to answer to hierarchy above them. So I'm hoping, but I'm not sure that will happen. But the question arises and was posed directly to us this week as a challenge. Why are we doing this? Are you clear in your mind why we're doing this and why I would think it's a great thing to do? I think it's in line with the mind of Jesus Christ, and I'll do what I can to make this come to pass. So why are we doing this? And today I want to address this in this particular context. I think it's important that we all be on the same page in understanding this. This is a good Protestant sermon because I base the sermon around one verse in the Bible, right? One verse is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Peter makes four statements. They're very short statements, but they're more or less a command. This is not a suggestion if we read carefully what Peter is writing. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. These are four requirements of converted members of the body of Christ, the church. There is one honour is general, one honour that is specific. To honour is to esteem or to place a value on, to revere. I think you would understand that. The love, the brotherhood, the love that is used here is agape. It's that love that rises above the human level and approaches the love of God. Very powerful love. These are very significant issues, and I want to consider them, but I'm going to place emphasis on love, the brotherhood, because that plays right into what we're talking about here. They all come together, but that one is spiritually significant. I'm going to address that headline that I read to you earlier about love, respect, and common ground, because really, brethren, that should be built into our spiritual DNA, if you will. So the statement of verse 17 has context. Peter begins this with a very clear discussion of the spiritual nature of the church. If we come up to the beginning part of this chapter 2 in 1 Peter, we'll just look at verse 5. We can read the whole thing, but just verse 5 will say, make the point that I want. It's talking about each one of us and the church and our relationship to it. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So Peter is looking at the church in spiritual terms. It's a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is being built here is very important to God and to Jesus Christ as far as the church is concerned. It is spiritual. And the analogy, is a good one, living stones being built up a spiritual house. One stone on its own is not as effective as several or, you know, numerous stones. And I thought of an analogy as I was thinking about this. You know, Cliff Veal said he has a silly analogy. Well, mine's more silly than his. But last week we had to go over to Stephen's place and we had to sandbag. Well, one sandbag would not have prevented the flooding. So we had to have multiple sandbags. Now, that's the Orchard version of verse 5. You know, Peter's a little more spiritual. More stones together can make something strong and something quite viable. So a very important point is that to be welded into the body of Christ means that without contradiction, we are members of a community. And I want that thought to flow from body, from church, tying it all together. But I'm going to call it a community because that's what it makes. All neatly tied together, we have the Father, we have Christ, and we have the community. A spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of these things are tied together. This spiritual building is a community. And it ties into the Father and it ties into Jesus Christ. One reason that I personally have a problem with those who declare themselves to be independent, as far as the church is concerned, is that one can be physically independent, but we cannot be spiritually independent. If we understand the nature of the Spirit, where it comes from, what it is, we can't be spiritually independent. Mr. Armstrong, I remember, addressed that quite strongly many, many years ago. No such thing as an independent Christian, I believe he wrote at the time. We need to think about that and pay attention to it. Now, this is a part of the driving motivation for a combined service. And I hope that we're all going to feel the importance of this. This is not just a casual thing, a nice, well, I like the pastor of Cogra, I like the pastor of United, you know, let's get together and have a party. It's not about that. This is deeply, deeply spiritual. So we'll notice the four subjects that we have just looked at in verse 17. All people, brotherhood, God, and King. And if you think about those four subjects, it covers the whole gamut of human relationships. The whole gamut of human relationships from a very spiritual perspective. Then from community, having described this church in very clear terms as a community, Peter addresses the functioning of the community, why it is a community, in other words. Verse 9, he makes these clear statements again, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, they're powerful descriptions of this community, the way the community is to be. The community hasn't chosen these qualities. God says, this is what I want from this community, these qualities. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has a reason. God has a purpose for creating a community, a spiritual community, and that community plays a part in God's development of the plan of salvation. We're once not a people, but are now the people of God who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What does these categories of being a chosen generation and so on point to? Well, he brings it clearly to point in verse 12. Having your conduct, this is where each one of us has the finger pointed straight at us. He says, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. The Gentile term is not a derogatory term, as you understand it. It's simply a definition between Israel, that God was married to, and the rest of the people that God was not married to. He will eventually bring into the plan of salvation. It's just a distinguishing factor between those that God is working with at some point in time and those that he is not. That your conduct is honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, I can give you a few emails that would support that particular concept, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That says a mouthful, that particular statement. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had the tendency in the past to read that verse and just simply, I'm focusing more on what's in the first part of the verse and I skip the visitation, simply thinking, well, when Christ becomes visible, right? When Christ returns and he becomes visible. That's not what it is referring to. That's not what this word means. It means when God involves himself in a human life. He's going to involve himself in the lives of the Gentiles because salvation is for them as well as anybody else. So by the example that this community has set will help the Gentile world come to accept and see God because they will see by your example what God's Spirit can do in a human life. You can't escape that this is where Peter is going. That's our responsibility, to represent God in the way that we do our works, the way that we live, right? Just a simple representation to God so that others will see and know something is different. These people are different. It's the same. Well, look at Acts, for example, Acts 15, verse 14. Acts 15 and verse 14, where it makes this statement. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Same word. There is the intent. The intent that Peter is trying to bring into what he is writing here. Same basic premise that God had for raising up the physical nation of Israel. A living example of his law, his way, his being. And that was what Israel was supposed to do. They failed, but that's what they were supposed to do. And I think this visitation word leads us to the familiar statement out of Isaiah, the people I have formed for myself. This is what Peter is building into his statements here. I would like to go back to, you'll know I'll be going through 1 Peter coming and going, but let's go back to Exodus 19 and give a bit of a red underline to this. In Exodus 19, you are familiar with this chapter and the setting. God is giving his law to Israel. He's entering into a covenant relationship with these people. We'll pick up just two verses in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And why is God doing that? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, which he did, and they said yes. So what we're talking about here is really a covenant. When Peter speaks of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, he's talking about a covenant people who have entered into an agreement with God. You did that at baptism. You entered into a covenant agreement with God. You basically, in effect, said, God, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. Right? Just breaking it down to its simplest form. We all did that at our baptism. The covenant sets out how we are to live. Honorable conduct, in other words. And we are to place a great deal of value on that and to revere it. So we see why Peter has two honors in his first, in his list that we've just read here. We honor all people by our honorable conduct because, one, it is a covenant obligation so God can fully support us. If we do our part of the covenant agreement, God will do his. His word is absolutely certain. And that's going to produce something that people will see in the day of visitation. It'll make sense when they begin to see it. Secondly, it is an example, reflecting God's marvelous light in a world of darkness. And this world is certainly dark, and it needs some light. And thirdly, it simply fulfills the law of God. So as I was working with this subject, I came across this statement, which really rings in bells in my mind. It's from William Barclay. Okay, he's not part of the Church of God, but he has some pretty decent insight into the technicalities of Scripture. He makes this statement. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life. I thought that was a statement worthy of some thought. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life. I'll give you the Orchard version of the same statement. We must be living examples of the gospel to effectively preach the gospel. And I believe there's no contradiction in those two statements. Israel was called to preach the gospel in word and deed. And so are we. That's our covenant agreement. With that in mind, Peter defines submission to government in secular and religious terms. And from here on in his letter, he's quite strong about submission, which plays into those first statements I made about peace. Where does peace come from? True godly submission will produce peace. And he goes into that here in some detail. We see it in verse 13, for example. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Some of us need to spend some time to think about that and how we relate to every ordinance of man. There is so much stupidity going on in higher levels of government in this world that it's hard to maintain much respect. I would say to you quite outright, I do not have any respect for the man that occupies the position of president of this nation. But I do respect the office that he holds. And I believe there's a correct distinction between those two things. But we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for God's sake, whether as to the king, as supreme, or to governors. Now, I don't know about you, but living in California tests my attitude about reverence and submission to governors, right? We've got a lot of water at our place at the moment, right? Did you read this week that the federal government is initiating a law that they own every drop of water on the ground at my place? If I have a puddle in my driveway, by federal law, they own it. And I can't do anything with it unless I get permission from the federal government, state government, county, city, whatever. Now, I heard some time ago that this was coming, but I just read it this week. It's going to become reality. In the face of all of that, we have to have respect. Because we're talking here about peace, where peace comes from. We have to have respect in representing God in this world of injustice, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. We keep coming back to that concept. This is all about the will of God, what God wants us to do and why he wants us to do it. It's bigger than ourselves. Right? We appreciate that, hopefully. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. God wants an example of himself in us. Another difficulty, a little personal here, I guess, but where we live is a little community. They really operate as a community. And we have to walk on eggshells a little bit, because two doors up from us and immediately across the road from them, there are people who have flagpoles in their front yard. And on that flagpole, they fly the American flag. But there is one flag that flies higher than the American flag, and that's a blue flag with one word written on it: Trump. Further up the road, we've made friends. My wife in particular has made friends, because the lady likes to walk up and down our road, and they are dyed-in-the-wool Democrats. So you can see we're in a community, but we're going to have to walk very, very carefully. Well, extrapolate that out into your areas. We've all got something like that that we need to be very careful about. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We have been freed from sin. We've been freed from the penalty of death. We've been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are to use it for the intent that God called us to do. Honour God, honour all people. See where this has been coming to? Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. So, you know, Christ said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is his. Christ was saying exactly the same thing. We are to be good citizens in this larger community we call the world of darkness. We are to be light within that community. We've been called to be witnesses of God's way in a godless world. That's why Peter came down to say what he said in verse 17. By our submission to kings and governors, we are contributing to peace, a peaceful community. We don't have to agree with their laws and their rules, and if their laws require us to break God's law, then we're going to put God's law first. But in general, we try to be good citizens so there is peace in our communities. Going back to one of those statements that I read to you, being leaders of example to the world means we should be leaders of peace. We need to be a peaceful community, spiritual community, in order to do that. We're going to go on here a little bit, because Peter continues to make a very powerful connection of our example pointing to Jesus Christ. And if you read on, we can't read it all. It's submission, submission, submission at all levels. He says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. And then he goes on from that point. He then brings in our marriages and our families, which are connected to God's family. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. You're beginning to see the bigger context of some of these statements. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Husbands are, in a sense, to submit to their wives. Finally, verse 8 of chapter 3, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling is a command that the Church of God communities as a whole need to pay attention to. If we don't get together in the manner that I'm hoping for the first holy day of unleavened bread, it's going to be coarse. Members don't want to be with other members. The wounds are too fresh, so I've been told. There's animosity bordering on hatred between some of the Church of God groups. If we don't get together, that will be underlined. God says here, you don't return reviling for reviling. You are to have love. And that is what we're going to try very hard to do. You can read on all the way down through this, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is where it comes to. This is what it's about. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Over and over. Very important. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the prisons, spirits in prisons, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new man, a new mind. A mind that thinks like Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, and he left behind on earth a community. called by the Father, forgiven, cleaned up through Jesus Christ to represent Christ. Christ will come back and fully represent himself, but for now, you and I have been called to represent Christ on this earth. So what I'd like to do is turn our attention to love the brotherhood. This is very church specific. You could say, you know, honour all people is very general. But when you come to love the brotherhood, you're talking about a very specific group of people, and it's meant to be specific. The godly community that I'm talking about here today. John 13, verse 35. John 13, and in verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. That's what's on Christ's mind. I want people in this world, the Gentiles that are going to be visited in the future, in the visitation, to know certain things. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you ever ponder over this? It rolls off the lips easily, love one another. But it has to be practiced. It has to be up here and here, I suppose, if we're going to make this work. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This fits perfectly with our understanding of a godly example in a community. All will know. What an example it would be, and this fills my heart and mind, what an example it would be if members from three different Church of God groups could come together at a holy day service, worshipping God together. I think it would be a beautiful... I don't know what your thoughts were about the Feast of Tabernacles in Oxnard this year. You know what we tried to do. We opened it up to other groups, our people from other groups to come, and many did come. There was a wide range of Church of God groups represented in Oxnard, from Church of God Seventh Day all the way through. It was not a Father's Call feast site in my mind. What I felt, genuinely felt, it was a body of Christ feast. And spiritually speaking, we talk about the best feast ever. I don't know how you rate those things. I don't know it was the best feast ever, but it was a very good feast because of its spiritual orientation, not the physical. It was a spiritual orientation. We're going to do the same thing this coming year. Look forward to that very much. So if we're thinking about these different groups being together, worshipping God, there's something else that comes into play here. It leads us to consider fellowship in the broader and the narrower sense. We can't address love the brotherhood if we don't address fellowship, because fellowship is a deeply spiritual matter. I hope you can appreciate that, because it's very easy to let it slip into a more of a social context. It is a deeply spiritual matter, and I want to define fellowship in that perspective. Interestingly, where would you find most references to fellowship in the Bible? The New Testament. There's only two references that I could see in the Old Testament. The rest are in the New Testament, where God's Spirit is made available to people. And so when fellowship is addressed, it's addressed with God's Spirit in the picture. Paul is the one who addresses fellowship the most in his writings. Well, most of his writings are in the New Testament, or he doesn't own, but a lot of his writings are in the New Testament, right? Paul never used fellowship in a secular sense, but always in a religious one. That statement comes from the Dictionary of the New Testament Theology. He never references social fellowship. It's always the spiritual sense. Do we make such a distinction of fellowship? Right? We're going to have fellowship after services. It will involve brownies and all other such good things. Is that what fellowship is about? Well, no, that's a part of it. The Greek word means, again, in its simplest form, partner, companion, sharing, participation. So you can see it's very easy for fellowship to degenerate into a social sense. Just getting together with people you like, in situations you enjoy, well, that's not wrong, but what's it going to promote? We are looking for the spiritual sense. So I'm going to give you, and this might be a little too fast, but I want to go through six references from Paul's writings where he references fellowship, And I think it will leave an impression by linking them all together pretty quickly. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is a deep, intense meaning for fellowship. Into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 4. It's verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, the translators here have used the word communion. It's exactly the same word translated fellowship. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We've referenced Christ. We reference now the Holy Spirit as part of fellowship. Philippians 1 verse 5. Philippians 1 and verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So you, fellowship involves the gospel, it involves the Holy Spirit, it's involving Jesus Christ. Philemon 6, and I can't remember the last time I ever quoted Philemon in a sermon, but it's still here. Philemon and verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. Sharing is the same word for fellowship. So we're bringing faith into the picture here in terms of our fellowship. Galatians 2 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. When James, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. We're not just talking about a handshake here. We're not just talking about a nice chat with a cup of coffee over a brownie. I seem to have brownies on my mind. Some of the ladies here make some of the best in the world. Okay, lastly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. This really gets to the heart of a spiritual implication of fellowship. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion is fellowship. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? There's nothing social in this sense here. It is deeply spiritual. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology also makes this statement, which I think is very valid. It is not the elimination or fusion of personality, but a new relationship based on the forgiveness of sin. Now, in fellowship, on a social level, I think it's true to say there are certain people we like to fellowship with, spend time with, because of their personality. There are some people we would prefer really not to if we didn't have to because our personalities don't get along. That's true of human relationships. But this overrides all of that. It's not about people you get along with or don't get along with. It's about conversion. It's about the forgiveness of sin. That other person, regardless of their personality, is a son of God, a potential member of the God family for eternity. That's how God's looking at it. Our God is looking at it. We're not seeking out relationships on the basis of what pleases us. It's what pleases God. That's the bottom line here. Fellowship is based on our spiritual relationship with God created by Christ's sacrifice. In other words, the new man. When you go into a fellowship situation, you should be taking the new man into that relationship. And if we do that, and everybody's trying to do that, there's going to be peace. There's going to be love of the brotherhood if we will attempt to do that. Paul provides some very rich substantiation to Peter's statement in Romans 12. In Romans 12 I will try to tie this together because this is, I think, a very important section of Scripture. It begins with, we have got to become a living sacrifice. So it starts with our baptism, our submission of our will and our life to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and this is simply your reasonable service. And that's what we've gone through at baptism. And we did give our lives to God. It's a matter of whether we are continuing to give our lives to God. And tells us to, in that state, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the mind that you fellowship with. That's the mind you bring to the table in terms of fellowship, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is submission. This is the practical side of submission, not to think of ourselves more highly. Why do we have an issue over what is the true church? Because people want to say, we are the true church and you are not. And that has been said to me. We are preaching the gospel and you are not. And if you're not over here with us, you are hindering the preaching of the gospel, said to me in my own home to my face. And that is not going to bring about a deeply converted community that loves and works together and pulls together to honour God, to uphold God. That causes separation and division. It's all right, I'm trying to block out some emails that I shouldn't share with you. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, and so, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Is that difficult? Is that difficult to understand? I mean, it might be difficult to put into practice. I mean, yeah, well, everything I'm talking about today is going to be difficult to put into practice. We need God's help to do it. But is that concept difficult for the church, the overall church? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then prophesy. Ministry, then you use it in ministry. Teaching, teaching. Whatever God's gift to you is, and we all have different strengths and weaknesses, but we all combine to make this one community. We're not all the same, and that's great. We draw upon some of the strengths of other people. You know, somebody drew my attention to the latest article that was published on Leading to Life website. I hardly recognized it, although my name was at the bottom. Somebody edited it and made me sound good. I'm grateful they have that skill and that ability. It's not easy to make me sound good, right? But we have people with those skills. I can't edit. I don't edit the perspective. I write it. My wife makes me a little bit better. Then it goes on to the Veals, who have that skill and that ability. I don't have that. But whatever your skill ability is, contribute to the whole. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. We are still in the same context as verse 1, where we are to be a living sacrifice. And if we are a living sacrifice, then we'll be kindly affectioned one to one another with brotherly love. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. These are very deep emotional attachments here. You know, and I was struck recently, to drive some of these points home, I sat and watched the video that had been prepared by one of the Churches of God for their feast video, and it was totally concerning the work in Africa. Now, I have some attachment to the work in Africa because at one point, as a student, a senior student at college, I was in charge of the African mail reading section. Any mail that came from Africa went through our department and was processed. And so I got a little familiar with Africa, so I was interested that they put the whole focus of this year's feast video on Africa. And they're doing a great work in Africa. They have the ability to do things we can't do. And I was very, very pleased to see that. Now, I might not agree with the organizational structure that's doing that, but if they're bringing people to the truth of God, great. Let them have at it. If there's any tweaking need to be done spiritually, Christ will do it as we go on down the road. But for now, something good is being done, and I uphold them for that. The same group of people don't want anything to do with us in fellowship at the level we're talking about today. So go figure. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is all a part of that submissive mind where you have submitted your mind to Christ and to the Father. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Promote peace by the way you live and attach yourselves to God the Father. So I hope we all share the same sense of importance that this is not a social thing we're talking about. It's a deeply spiritual activity. Fellowship requires a serious commitment on our part to be more representative of Christ. Fellowship brings two minds together. In Christ, in Philippians it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what we are to bring to the table. Be of the same mind towards one another. That's the mind we want, and it's the mind of Jesus Christ. In working with this, I thought of our current situation. We live in a particular time in human history, church history, so I'd like to address a situation that is quite current as far as we are concerned, and something that can interrupt fellowship. Now, fellowship stands on agreed values. Right, we would understand God's law to be that agreed value, hooked back into our covenant obligations. God sets the values and we agree to live by them. And that's the example, right? These values create a community. If we're all accepting these values and we all come together, there's a community that is created. When we fellowship, we bring those values to the table and they unite us, because they're the standard values, they're across the board standard, and it brings us together. In 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Christ and we're not doing what Christ wants us to do, it's vain. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the good context for fellowship. The new man through Jesus Christ. And that's what comes together. So fellowship involves the Father, the Son, God's Spirit, faith, as we saw. It's a new relationship based on the forgiveness of sin. And so with that in mind, let's think about our environment. Let's think about where we spend most of our time the other 6 days of a week. We have a situation in this environment that is built upon the concept that God is dead. Right? That is seeped into our societies in a very large way. And the current dominant leftist liberal attitudes, I'm sorry to use these terms, but I think they're descriptive, simply are to reject any core values established by religion. God is dead, so we have to destroy anything that flows from God. Even if, you know, we're talking about the world, it doesn't mean they've got it all right, I don't mean that, but there are still some decent values out here in the Western world in particular. You know, the rule of law in the Western world has within it some aspects of God's law, whether they understood what they're doing or not, it does. The values that underpin Western civilization are trying to be destroyed. In other words, that which builds community is to be destroyed. Biblical values are taboo. That's the pressure coming on us from out here in this world. We are trying to go in a completely opposite direction, upstream against the main flow. And it's not easy. It's difficult. Therefore, there is, if you follow through this reasoning, there's no real basis for fellowship, and you're going to get a fragmented community. Do we have fragmented communities out here in our world? Certainly we do. Obviously we do. Because Christ said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. This society produces coldness, not love, not outgoing concern. We look out for ourselves. And if we can get on top of the other guy and dig the spurs in, all the better. That's what we see it going on out in the world around us, a lack of love. As love grows cold, the sense of community diminishes. The sense of community diminishes when love grows cold. In the face of this reality, we are commanded to love the brotherhood. Flies right in the face of what this world is doing. So what does agape love look like in this regard? That's the love of the brotherhood. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, right? So we're being told we can understand love perfectly because he laid down his life for us. So it goes right back to Christ's sacrifice, and the reason that he did it was love. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And in fellowship, when you're coming up against people of a personality that you find difficult to get along with, you might want to think about this. Are you prepared to lay down your life in order to make the bond with that person that you really deep down don't like or don't really want to spend time with? I'm being a bit blunt with that. But I think we've all been there. You all know what I'm talking about. Are we prepared to give up our life and what makes us happy, what we like to do, how we like to feel in order to make the body of Christ more united? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If I say, I don't want anything to do with that person over there because they're not in my group, how does the love of God abide in me? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because, and here is the qualifying part of that statement, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We've submitted our lives to God in order for this to happen. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. There's no ambiguity presented here by John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It takes the Holy Spirit being part of the human mind. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, pure and simple. Everything that flows from God is love. Somebody asked me this week, I had a conversation, but they're grieving over a younger family member that had died unexpectedly, and why did God allow that? Of course, I had another conversation with somebody that's visiting the Philippines whose grandchildren are in dire situations and may end up dying. Why did God allow that? Well, God is love. Everything that flows from God is love. If he allows somebody to die, even a child, there's a reason that he has done that, and it will be determined to be good when we fully understand all of God's reasoning to allow that to happen. That's the type of God he is. He is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is where the love comes from. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's pretty direct, isn't it? It's pretty pointed as to what is required of us. Dropping down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We can't show love. Then we're not attached to God the way we should be. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so there's 1 John 1 verse 3 sort of bundles all of this together. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. When we fellowship, that's what each of us should bring to the table. Our fellowship with the Father and the Son. Then we bring that into the fellowship with each other. To have fellowship with Christ and one another, and just looking at some of the scriptures here, tells us that it is to know him, to really know God, to abide in him, a strong personal relationship with God. And going over to John's gospel, it tells us that we will have life, that we will have peace, and that we will have light. All of that flows from the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ and the Father. That's what we project. So I'll sum up these qualities in John 13. Let's go back to John chapter 13. Bringing all this together, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this time I will wrap it around the verse above it that introduces this. It says, a new commandment I give you. It's a commandment. It's something God requires of us, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And in that, people will know that you are my disciples. Who are these people? They are children of God, and the glory will go back to God, not to you, it'll go back to God, because you're not producing this. It's the Holy Spirit within us that's doing it, and we should realize and be humble enough to accept that. But we are doing God's work if we do that. As Christ's disciples, and now I'm going to refer that to us, we are extensions of the God family, as he says here, working through the Father and the Son. We become extensions of the Elohim family, spiritual family. And hopefully we can promote love, respect, and common ground within the body of Christ to build and strengthen that. So what does being an extension of the Elohim family mean in reality? Well, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just pick it up in verse 3. And you'll notice that these four verses were included in the perspective that went out yesterday. And I was challenged on this particular point. The description of the Elohim family, as far as we are concerned, is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can see where the peace comes from. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There can be no better description, to my mind, of the Elohim family than that. That should be describing us. It's an undeniable description of the God family, of what we should be as a community. So, with all of this in mind, and Christ's new commandment in mind, let us do exactly what Peter has told us to do. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the King.